The reading for today is 1 Corinthians 13, which we've been reading every week, which is great, and Galatians 5:13-26. But first, let's pray. Oh God, as the scriptures are read and the gospel proclaimed, open our ears to hear your word, open our eyes to see your truth, and open our hearts to receive your grace. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, it does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5:13-26. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. I say, then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God add his blessing to the reading.
So if you've heard of Jesus, you probably know about one of his famous teachings called the Golden Rule. do to others what you would want them to do to you. And this, actually, is a restatement of something else that Jesus said, that the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's really beautiful, but what does he mean exactly by the word love? It's an unclear word in English, because you can love your mom and you can love pizza. And if the word love means the same thing in both of those cases, your mom's gonna feel real bad. So what did Jesus mean in his language? Well, first of all, this love your neighbor phrase is a quotation from the Hebrew scriptures, where the word for love is ahava. However, the language Jesus spoke and taught in from day to day, it was a cousin language of Hebrew, that is Aramaic, in which the word for love is rachma. But then, as Jesus' followers spread his teachings around the world, they translated them into Greek, using the word agape. But here's what's fascinating. The earliest followers of Jesus, who wrote the books of the New Testament in Greek, they didn't learn the meaning of agape by looking it up in ancient dictionaries. Rather, they looked to the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life to redefine their very concept of love. So one time, Jesus was asked about the most important command in the Jewish scriptures. And he first quoted from the ancient prayer in the Torah called the Shema, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart." So love for God is the most important thing. But then Jesus quickly followed up by saying another command from the Torah was also the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself. So which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? Jesus' answer is yes. To ask the question means you don't get his point. For Jesus, they are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and vice versa, they're inseparable. And so this makes it clear that for Jesus, agape love is not primarily a feeling for someone else that happens to you, like our phrase, "I fell in love." For Jesus, love is action. It's a choice that you make to seek the well-being of people other than yourself. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for God and others means seeking people's well-being without expecting anything in return, especially from people who are in difficult situations, who can't repay you even if they wanted to. According to Jesus, this kind of generous love reflects the very heartbeat of God. And he took this even further. Jesus said that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat the person that you can't stand. Or in his words, you shall love your enemy and do good to them, expecting nothing in return. For Jesus, this kind of enemy-embracing love imitates the very character of God himself. Now, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus still today if he had only said things like love your enemy. This is how he actually lived. Jesus was constantly helping and serving the people around him in very practical and tangible ways. And he consistently moved towards poor and hurting people who couldn't benefit him in return. He showed love for the forgotten ones, the people who usually fall through the cracks. And when Jesus eventually marched into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy of the leaders of his people by accusing them of hypocrisy and corruption. But then instead of attacking his enemies to overthrow them, he allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness and corruption of his enemies because he loved them. After Easter morning, Jesus and then his followers claimed that it was the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, "God demonstrated his own agape for us in this: while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us." Or in the words of the Apostle John, "God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we could have life." And for John, then, this leads naturally to the conclusion, "Beloved ones, if that's how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another." So Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is a being overflowing with love for his world, which means that the purpose of human existence is to receive this love that has come to us in Jesus and then to give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. And that's the New Testament meaning of agape love.
So I would just sit down now because that just about says it all. But my thanks to the Bible Project for that. They do some remarkable stuff and very simplified and yet very meaningful in the way they do it. And it's I just found that really, to me, in some senses sums up what we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks on this whole chapter of Corinthians around love, and Pastor Ian and Franz have been preaching on that. I'm going to attempt to do something similar today, and then Ian is going to finish off, I believe, next week with the last in the series. So So over these past 4 weeks, we've been looking at love as it's been portrayed and described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. We've looked at choosing to love, which was probably our first message, then the greatness of love, what love isn't, and then last week Pastor Ian preached on what love is. This morning I just want to spend a little bit of time on a topic, the gifts of love, which I thought was a bit of an interesting topic, but anyway, bear with me as we work through it. But before I do, I just want to quickly remind us of what has transpired in the church at Corinth to cause the Apostle Paul not only to write this particular chapter, if you like, this chapter 13, but the whole of the book of Corinthians and then the 2 Corinthians, because of there being quite a bit going on in the church there that obviously troubled Paul. But we need to know that and read that to keep us into context of why Paul would write this particular chapter and the things he wrote about. And he wasn't denigrating or putting down so much the things that they were doing, but he was saying, you know what, the problem is you're doing this stuff without love. And that's really, I guess, a simplified way of looking at it. But the city of Corinth was a Roman colony on Grecian soil, the seat of Roman government for that particular area and a centre of Greek commerce. It was described as being a very proud and a very wealthy city, which so many of them did back in that time because they became hubs of commerce. A lot of trading, a lot of money changed hands and that kind of stuff. But it was also called the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. So the word Corinth itself literally means ornament or beauty, and we can see where there would be that kind of correlation. And like a lot of cities in that time became synonymous for loose living and that kind of thing. The Greeks were notorious at that time for their shallowness. They loved to argue just for the sake of argument. Now, we don't know anybody like that today, I know. Okay, we're not like that. But they became almost famous for it. And you can read history, you can go through the Bible and you'll see often that kind of stuff took place. They would argue amongst themselves on the city streets just to prove how clever they were. A bit like Sheldon Cooper. Okay, anybody know who Sheldon Cooper is? Yeah, Brad, good on you. So Sheldon Cooper, anyway, doesn't matter. So they were very proud of their knowledge. In fact, it seems as though they thought they knew everything. And again, we picked that up really from the way in which Paul writes to them and talks to them and admonishes them. One of my favourite commentators is a guy named Alan Redpath. He wrote a book called The Royal Route to Heaven. And this particular book is written primarily around 1 Corinthians. And he wrote this: the problem with the church at Corinth was that there was too much of the world in the church and not enough of the church in the world. And I think that was very true. As we look at Corinthians 13, it's been very clear that the church at Corinth wasn't really in particularly good shape from Paul's perspective, and I guess from what we would think today as we compare it to the ways in which we believe, you know, the life of Christ through the local church should be. Yes, they had used and had the gifts of the Spirit that they were able to exercise in within the church, but they did so not in love. They did it so often just to boast about themselves and how good I am because I have these gifts and all that kind of stuff, which, of course, is completely contrary to what the Word talks about and tells us when it comes to the use of these spiritual gifts. Now, our reading from Galatians sets a bit of a benchmark for us, and it's foundational, I think, to the use of gifts, but just bear with me and I'll explain why. Dave, our illustrious paramedic who saved one of our people in the church. Good on you, Dave. It's good to have Colin come up and share what he did this morning. Very humbling, actually, I thought. Good work, Cole. Remind us of just how well and how good God is to us. Anyway, back to Galatians. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Humbly in love. Serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Pretty much a description of our world around us these days. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Yes, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And against such things there's no law, but those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So when we become Christians, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason in part for that is to enable us to live the new life that Jesus has given his life for. As part of the infilling, we are expected really to ensure that the fruit of the Spirit starts to show through in our own lives. We have this love and this joy and this peace all starts to well up within us. But again, there is this constant conflict sometimes between the old and the new. And that's where we can sometimes struggle. But we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to be able to do that and to make those changes. So it is also that from the transformed life, which now operates in the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit are able to function in the way they are intended, that is, out of love. So we have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and so on. So the fruit of the Spirit is that which has now been enabled in us through our conversion and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the activation of that which then enables us to enjoy the gifts of the Spirit. And we are able to enjoy the gifts of the Spirit in such a way that they demonstrate the love, not because they're showy. And it's said throughout Scripture that tongues and all those kinds of things were regarded as being showy types of gifts. But they were there, and I'm preempting what I'm going to say in a minute, but they were there in one sense because there was a degree of infancy in the church that needed to develop into maturity. And those kinds of gifts were there and were intended through love to help build the church, to build the body, and so on. So there's a direct correlation then between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and of course, as I've said, it is love. Gifts are meant to flow from a heart that is full of love for God and our fellow man, so that if there are tongues, or prophecy or words of knowledge, the motivation has to be from love. Now, Paul reminds us regularly that this transformation must take place if we are to succeed in Christian living. Romans 12, the first couple of verses. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, at this point, I want to go off scope for a minute. And I want to talk about a thing called neuroplasticity or neural pathways.
Not so long ago, many scientists believed that the brain did not change after childhood, that it was hardwired and fixed by the time we became adults. But recent advances in only the last decade now tell us that this is simply not true. The brain can and does change throughout our lives. It is adaptable, like plastic. Hence, neuroscientists call this neuroplasticity. How does neuroplasticity work? If you think of your brain as a dynamic, connected power grid, there are billions of pathways or roads lighting up every time you think, feel, or do something. Some of these roads are well-travelled. These are our habits, our established ways of thinking, feeling, and doing. Every time we think in a certain way, practice a particular task, or feel a specific emotion, we strengthen this road. It becomes easier for our brains to travel this pathway. Say we think about something differently, learn a new task, or choose a different emotion. We start carving out a new road. If we keep travelling that road, our brains begin to use this pathway more And this new way of thinking, feeling, or doing becomes second nature. The old pathway gets used less and less and weakens. This process of rewiring your brain by forming new connections and weakening old ones is neuroplasticity in action. The good news is that we all have the ability to learn and change by rewiring our brains. If you have ever changed a bad habit or thought about something differently, you have carved a new pathway in your brain and experienced neuroplasticity firsthand. With repeated and directed attention towards your desired change, you can rewire your brain.
Now, I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. I actually came across this a few years ago. I was at a Narellan Chamber of Commerce meeting, and there was a guy, a psychologist, psychiatrist guy, came in and talked about this kind of stuff. And it's been talked about a lot over the last, as I say, decade or so. And within Christian circles, this has become, I wouldn't say a popular topic, but it's become an interesting topic because of the way in which we think about it in relation to our Christian life. So as you can see from that short video, this science has only been around for this particularly short period of time, but if they'd have bothered to search the scriptures, they would have realised that it's not really new at all. We already saw in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are able to transform and not be conformed. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we would use our own strength to do that. I believe emphatically that we need to have the strength of the Holy Spirit, which is what that passage out of Galatians reminds us about. But we need to have that, and our neural pathways, which cause the way we think, can be changed. They can be reorganised. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 is one of my favourite passages, and it really supports this concept of neural pathways. You'll probably wonder why I'm saying that, but let me read it to you. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. What's that all about? Learning, thinking. We do things, and as you know, we learn to ride a bike. And everybody says, oh, it's a simple, you know, if you've learned to ride a bike, you know, no matter how long it's been since you've ridden one, it's just like getting back on a bike again. Because we've already got these established pathways in our minds that we automatically know what to do. So to me, this is a fairly practical way that we reorganise our brain's neural pathways to right thinking with the help of the Holy Spirit. And I emphasise that. This is not a self-help message or anything like that at all. We can't do any of this in our own strength, I don't believe. I know psychologists and psychiatrists peddle that and say we can rearrange the way we think. I think that would be a real struggle for some people, people who are in severe depression, you know, anxiety and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not picking on those people, but those are dreadful things to be in, to have to endure, because sometimes people just don't have the ability to be able to change the way they think. That's why they're depressed and they're you know, experiencing that kind of stuff. So to me, this concept takes away some of the mystery on how we change the way we think. You know, we say, oh, I'm waiting on the Holy Spirit to change us. And while that's true, when in fact we already have this particular way made available to us to be more like Christ, not in our strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit aligning our new thinking with the way of Jesus, realigning, if you like, our neural pathways. That's the practical side of the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds. Thoughts of being worthless, unloved, rejected, and all those kinds of things can be reversed through the power of the Holy Spirit as the love of God from each other to us as individuals and through the love and acceptance of Jesus Christ. So why have I introduced this concept of neural pathways? Because sometimes our established ways of thinking prevent us from seeing that we may actually be on the wrong path when it comes to our understanding of some things in Scripture. Sometimes our communication with each other, our interaction with each other, and sometimes in our relationships with each other. You know, we easily learn as we're growing up that we like some things and we dislike others. And those things develop all through our life. I dislike chili, okay? And it doesn't matter how many times you try and preach to me that chili is good for you, I don't care, I won't eat it because I know what it does to me, okay? So I already have in my mind what I have chosen to think about chili. Now, I'm going to pick on Tim for a minute. I've only known Tim for a short time. Now, just think about this. I'm not picking on Tim because it's Tim, but I've only known Tim for a short time. What do I do up here about Tim? Well, I get to know Tim. I talk to Tim. I hear what other people say about Tim, okay? And what happens then in my mind? I start to develop a thought process around Tim as to, and I'll be quite blunt, depending on the input that I'm getting, whether or not I will like Tim or not. Now, that's so typical. And look, I've got to tell you, I'm at fault in some of this in myself because I'm very quick to judge at times. God forgive me, and I do ask for his forgiveness. But it's so easy for us then to have this kind of stuff come into our mind and we form these pathways, we form these thoughts about each other, which really are wrong. The reason why they're wrong is because we have to look at each other, and I have to look at Tim, and I've got to say to Tim, you know what, Tim? It doesn't matter what you're like as an individual. God loves you. Jesus died for you. My thinking about you has to be guided by what God thinks about you. I've got to take away what I think because what I think can be wrong. So this is why I'm talking about when it comes to Scripture. We can sometimes have the wrong concept or the wrong mind thought about it. Before we automatically make a decision, the love of God should be such that we pause and remind ourselves that that person is loved by God. So my challenge to each of us this morning is quite simple, and it's a challenge to me as well. When we finish our service this morning, we're going to go out the back and have a cup of tea. Hopefully it'll be warmer out there by the time we get there because the aircon failed out there again this morning. But what's going to be our conversation? How are our conversations going to happen between us? Will there be some unwarranted or negative comments about someone? I find it too easy sometimes to fall into that habit. So this is one of those, what I call a five-finger moment. Do you know what a five-finger moment is? Anybody know? I'll demonstrate. I've got one finger pointing at you. I've got three pointing back at me. And I've got one pointing heavenward saying, God, forgive me. All right? This is a five-finger moment. Now, how does this relate to our topic this morning? Good question. We can have preconceived ideas and thoughts about this topic of love. Our thinking can often lead to a description that is just way too narrow because we often use the term to denote fondness, affection, or a family. And we can miss this agape love that Paul talks about. And it is really, really important to understand the difference between them. There's actually four words that are used. There's agape, as some people would pronounce it. There's phileo, there's storge. So phileo is affection for one another. Storge is family, the kind of emotion in a family. And then eros, of course, where we get our erotic from, which is the form of love which is between a married couple, sexual and all that kind of stuff. And so what we talk about here and what Paul is talking about is this agape love. Now, unfortunately, our English language can be woeful at describing the meaning behind some of the Greek and Hebrew words that are used because they need to be read in context and would therefore have different meaning depending on the context, and our Bible would be a lot longer in the English language if we attempted a true meaning for each of these words and context. Now, let me give you an illustration. This word love is one of those. John 21, verses 15 to 17. This is the passage where the guys have been out fishing, they've come back, they're on the shore, Jesus has broken bread with them and they've had some fish, and there's this very brief but interesting conversation between Jesus and Peter. And it's the one where Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And this is what the passage says. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, apart from the context of the story relating to feeding sheep and all that kind of stuff, and whether, in fact, the part of the conversation that took place here was a reminder to Peter of the times at which he betrayed Christ, when he denied him, and he denied him three times, whether there's a correlation, that's a whole other story. But what I want to look at is this word love that is used here. And let me read it again, but with the original word. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly, agape, love me for these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I, phileo, love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I, phileo, love you. Take care of my sheep. And then the third time, Jesus then switches from agape to phileo. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, in the terms of understanding what the differences are between those two words, has a whole different meaning in the way in which that conversation took place. Because when Jesus said, do you agape, love me, that's do you love me in the way in which God loves you and you love God. But when he switches then to use the word phileo, he's saying, do you have affection for me? Now, that's really significant, because when we start to think about this word love and the fact that, as I said before, our rendition of the English word love is insufficient, it brings a whole new meaning to it. So our English word love doesn't fully reveal the point and thought behind this particular conversation. And look, you know, let's be honest, unless we did a bit of a deep dive, to use your expression, or, you know, we did some study of our own, and let me encourage you, there is plenty of resources to do so. Unless we did that kind of study for ourselves, we may not necessarily know that. We might miss it. But we have in our minds a certain concept about love, which is why I'm saying that. So when I say to my wife, I love you, she would probably say, I don't say it enough, but I say, I love you. Now, that's an affection, all right? That's an affectionate love. And so then whenever I think of the word love, most often I'm not thinking about the love of God for me. I'm just thinking about a preconceived idea of love, which is more around this affection and family. So we need to, if I can put it this way, but we need to realign our brains to thinking that when we come to Scripture, we need to be not selective in the wrong sense, but selective in the understanding the way in which Paul and Jesus in particular and the other apostles use this word love and what it means. Because it's very, very significant. It's a love that is a strenuous kind of love. It's not just it's nice. It's a great desire on the part of God to love us, to change us into the way in which you want us to be. So agape love is unconcerned with self and concerned with the greatest good of another. Agape isn't born just out of emotions and feelings, is that side of it, but from the will and as a choice. Agape requires faithfulness, commitment and sacrifice without expecting anything in return. Agape love in the Bible is love that comes from God. God's love isn't sentimental, it's part of his character. God loves from an outpouring of who he is. In John 1 John 4 verse 8 it says, God is love, and that word there is agape again, meaning he is the source of love. His love is undeserved, gracious and sacrificial. We are to love God and others with this agape love. It's a choice, a deliberate striving for another's highest good, and is demonstrated through action. So let's move on. Paul, throughout this chapter in Corinthians, compares everything in the form of spiritual gifts, as the Corinthians were exercising them, as being of no value unless they are grounded in love, the agape love that God has for us and we are to have for him. A love which does not consider ourselves, but the needs of those around us in a sacrificial sense. So, for example, no matter how good a preacher our pastor Ian might be, and I'm not having a shot at him here, but no matter how good a preacher pastor Ian might be, or, or Franz when he preaches, or anybody for that matter who stands behind this pulpit or any pulpit, no matter how good they are, if we preach without love, it's a waste of time. It's noisy. It's no content. And like I say, I'm not criticising anybody in that. It's just a fact that unless we do it out of love, and the love that we have for the congregation, for you folks, and that you would have for us, then it's of no value. And to me, that's a pretty serious issue to potentially face. So it's really important for us to ensure that whatever we do, whatever gifting we might exercise in the church, I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still available and used and can be used in the church today, but they must be done in love. So Paul doesn't dismiss the gifts as being unimportant, not at all. But he does say that these gifts are temporary and in one sense imperfect. And as we've read through that passage out of 1 Corinthians, we saw that. They still have purpose when used in the light of the love of God, but they are, in his words, imperfect. So verses 8 to 10, which is where I'm sort of focusing this morning, says this: love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now let's just explore this for a little bit for a minute. There are several lines of thought by scholars about coming perfection as Paul talks about here. Some refer to the completion of the New Testament, and I think that's a bit of a long bow. Some refer to the new heavens and the new earth that are going to appear. But my belief is that Paul is really referring to this. The coming perfection describes the state of the church when God's program for it is consummated at the coming of Christ. And this is supported by Paul himself in the verses that follow, which talk about growing in maturity and in love. Let me read to you some verses out of Ephesians 4. So Christ himself gave the apostles, so he gave gifts. So these, in a sense, are gifts of love for the church. Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the gifts were to bring the church from a state of infancy to adulthood. The word that is translated mature in Ephesians is also the same word that's used in perfection here in Corinthians 13. Maturity is defined as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Such a state, I don't think, is going to exist until Christ's second coming. That's when the perfection will come. All of this other stuff then will be done away with. Why? Because the perfect will have arrived at the second coming. So, a summary. The gifts of the Spirit are for the equipping of the church and to take it from a position of infancy to maturity. The gifts being used without the agape love of God toward us and us to him are of little or no value, a lot of noise without any substance. The gifts are still available to the church today, but in one sense are imperfect unless we start to exercise them more and more in love. Perfection will come at the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. So, in the meantime, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. The challenge that's been laid down by our Lord is to agape, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love, agape, love our neighbour as ourselves. We need to love each other with more than just affection and friendship, but a love that yearns to see not only ourselves, but our neighbours outside of this building, but also those of us within the building, come into a saving relationship of Jesus Christ, but also then the free, full and forever life that Pastor Ian talks about throughout his messages, this free, full and forever life in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we sometimes wrestle with what you say to us in the Word, because it makes us sometimes feel uncomfortable when we read passages like Galatians that talk about the kinds of stuff that is worldly. We can sometimes recognise that this stuff creeps into the church. Sometimes there can be envy, there can be some strife. And so, Father God, it is our priority as a community of faith to pray against these things. And we would do that this morning, Father God, as we pray together right now. I would ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and fill this place anew, fill us anew, and we would stand against the actions of our enemy, Satan, who would want to disrupt and destroy this fellowship and every fellowship, because he wants to bring in strife and discord. But we pray against that today, Lord Jesus, in your name, that it would not come to anything, but in fact that the love of God would be that which permeates all of us, that we would reconsider the way we talk about and talk to each other, whether it be, you know, in our prayer time, whether it be in church like this, whether it be in music practice, whatever it might be. Father God, just help us to realign our brains to the way you would want us to think. And we ask you to help us to do that through the power of your Holy Spirit and his presence in our life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.